Lord, it is a blessing to recount your faithfulness, that your mercies truly do endure forever, and they are for our benefit, for our good. Lord, help us to recount them and to know that you continue to be merciful from now to the end. And Lord, we are grateful that we can open your word tonight. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, an old friend of mine was visiting, Earl Obrero. Some of you know him. You remember when we were teenagers in this church and Chris Larson would take us surfing. And we just had a blast growing up. And then Earl joined the Coast Guard. Coast Guard moved away, never came back. You know, he'd visit once in a while, but didn't move back to Hawaii. I took a different path. I went off to college, and then right after college, I came back to Hawaii. And we had our different lives going on. We were very close in high school until he went to Farrington, and I stayed at Honolani. And, you know, we just kind of grew apart, and then we left, and we kept in touch periodically, but not that often. So it was good to see Earl because it had been a little while, and I got to spend some time with Chris this past week. And we also, Karen and I, went out to dinner with him and his wife, Desiree. And he was recounting some of the things. And at one point, he laughed and said, imagine what God has done for us throughout all these years, and knowing our history. And what he said was, you know, just a time to reflect on all of that. And one of his sons, well, he has one son and two daughters, but his children are walking with the Lord, and that's a wonderful thing. But his son had written a book about theology in the Old Testament. And I've always thought that was interesting, and he was sharing that with us. And Earl was saying how he's always been interested in Old Testament stories and how they point to Christ. And the same was true of me. So here we are, you know, just living different lives, growing up together, then living different lives. But we've kind of developed the same interest. And who knows where that came from? Maybe it was growing up in a Christian home and you hear all of these stories. And then as you grow older, you try and make sense of these stories and how they fit into the new. And when you get to one of the concepts that we talked about this morning, that those in the Old Testament are saved in the same way as those in the New Testament, one's looking forward in faith, the other looking back in faith, it opens up a whole new way of looking at the Old Testament. Now, when we began this series a year and a half or so ago, I think it was January of 2020 when we started this series, and you know, we've done it for the most part with some breaks here and there, but we started in the book of Genesis, and we went through Cain and Abel, Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and we went through that list in Hebrews 11, and then we did other stories, but we've been very chronological, so starting in Genesis, and now to this evening, we're finishing the last book of the Old Testament narrative, which is Nehemiah. You might have thought Malachi, and you would be right, because Malachi falls into the same time period as Nehemiah, but maybe you didn't know Nehemiah closes out Old Testament history. Well, it does. And then the others, and we went through this list a couple of weeks ago when we started Ezra, we looked at where the Old Testament books fall into chronological history. So I started with Earl to say that there's this interest we have in the Old Testament and New Testament. Same with me, Old Testament, New Testament. The goal when we started this series was to familiarize, and at the time there were a lot of the youth group kids coming in the evening. I don't know if you remember that. They'd all walk in, sit in the front row, and I thought, wow, what a great series to start. They could hear the same stories that opened up a whole new world for me and maybe for you, your children, but also pointing to Christ. So making sure that we saw these Old Testament stories in context of all of Scripture. This is one story. These are not separated stories. There's not a different God of the Old Testament and a new and improved God in the New Testament. You know, I get these notifications that my iPhone needs to be updated. You're never going to get a notification that the Bible needs to be updated because it is timeless. When we talk about His mercies endure forever, it really means forever. When we talk about the Bible being a timeless book, that its promises endure forever, we mean forever. World without end. It's coming, right? It's forever. And it boggles the finite mind. And yet, what we see, what we've been seeing in the Scripture is God's story. His story from the beginning of time, even before the beginning of time, throughout the Old Testament. And then when we open the New Testament, we see all of that coming together. And we see this perfectly carried out story of redemption from the beginning of time till now and ongoing to forever. So this evening we're beginning the last book of our study, and so we'll have a few sermons from Nehemiah. Haven't decided if we'll look at Malachi just briefly. It won't be a series. It would just be one sermon probably. So we'll either end with Nehemiah or maybe we'll throw in Malachi at the very end. But this evening, Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can open there. And if you've been here since January of 2020, we've gone through not every story. There's a lot that we didn't cover. And one of the main ones we didn't cover that I should be preaching on tonight is Esther. Because Esther falls into this time period, and it's a well-known and loved story. I didn't want to spend 3 or 4 weeks on it, and I didn't think one sermon would fit for Esther. So you'll have to read Esther on your own, and I'm sure you can find good commentaries or sermons out there on the book of Esther. But Nehemiah chapter 1, so we didn't cover every story, but we covered many of them at least, and mainly highlights. And now we come to the book of Nehemiah. In the book of Ezra, we met Ezra. But if you remember, we didn't get to Ezra until chapter 7. So chapters 1 through 6, Ezra is writing, but he's writing about historical events. He's writing about Zerubbabel and Jeshua and other leaders that God had used to lead captives back from Persia to the Promised Land, to Jerusalem. And they began the work there, resettling this inheritance that God had given to them. And then in chapter 7, Ezra comes into the picture, and he begins to lay the temple foundation, builds the altar, lays the foundation, and they celebrate the Passover. So that's Ezra. Esther and Mordecai are also part of this time period when there are returns going, that there are returns happening. But Esther and Mordecai are part of God's people that didn't return. But God had them in that place at that time for a particular reason. In fact, that's one of the main phrases from the book of Esther, that God, maybe God had raised her up for this particular time. And it turns out to be so. God always has His people in the right place at the right time. And there's an application to that. So even before we get into our sermon tonight, maybe you're the parent of younger children, or maybe teenagers. You know, your kids are still at home. Maybe you're a parent and your kids are still at home, and you're worried about the culture that they're born into. You know, it is not the same as when we were growing up. There are the same kinds of problems. Sin is always going to be a problem. It's been a problem in the past. It will be a problem in the future. But we look at this particular time in history and we go, oh man, you know, how are our kids going to make it? How are they going to survive? How are they going to stay away from this world that just hates God so much? And, you know, maybe growing up in our day, it wasn't so vocal, and now it's more vocal. And we can look at it and just really wonder how they're going to make it, or worry about them making it. How are they going to remain Christians in such a dark world? It's a valid concern. However, this is what we know. God has placed them in this world at this particular time for His glory, to serve Him. Your children and my children, they belong to God. And we pray for them and we give them to the Lord and we rely upon Him. For He will keep them. And that takes me back to Earl and myself. You know, if you ask Chris Larson about us as teenagers, there were three of us. Peter, Earl, and Billy. And you know, we were just all over the place. But Earl is doing well. You know, and this is the work of the Lord. One of our friends not doing so well. And we pray for him. But know this, that God will work. God will preserve. God will keep. Some of you know your own stories and how God has brought you the way He has brought you up. And here you are desiring to serve the Lord. Maybe people wouldn't have thought that you would have ever been serving the Lord. But here you are, by God's grace, serving the Lord. So it is a valid concern, but as Christian parents, we take every opportunity to point them to Christ. We take the opportunity to demonstrate grace to them, and God will use them for His kingdom as He sees fit. So back to Nehemiah, we don't know really very much about Nehemiah's family. Probably had the same concerns. You know, we're raising a child in Babylon. You know, the state is secular. Where is the temple? And yet God raised up Nehemiah to be a faithful follower of God. The same can be said about Esther, with her parents gone, and she's being raised by Mordecai, her uncle. You know, what's going to happen to that? A dysfunctional family, right? And broken families and all of this. And yet God does His work for such a time as this. So as Nehemiah starts, we're leaving Jerusalem where Ezra was, and we're going back to the land of captivity. And there had been two returns to Jerusalem at this point in time, one under Zerubbabel, the second under Ezra. But so far, Nehemiah has not returned, this man Nehemiah. He's still in Persia. He had, for whatever reason, not gone back with what we were calling the remnant, right? The people of God, that small bit of God's people that had returned. Nehemiah hadn't returned. Now we have a record of his return. That's what Nehemiah is about, the return under Nehemiah, this third return from captivity. A lot has been accomplished in Jerusalem by those who had already gotten back. And when Nehemiah gets there, Ezra is still alive and ministering. He's still on the scene. He's already been back for a dozen years. Remember, before that, Zerubbabel was 60-some years. So God's people have been back in Jerusalem for quite some time. So when Ezra gets back, they had fallen into sin, and he brings revival. Nehemiah is coming back after 12 years of Ezra being there. And you remember this about Ezra, that he is a priest. He is a scribe, and he's very important. But now in the book of Nehemiah, although he's still there, he's going to fade into the background. We're not going to hear a whole lot about Ezra anymore. Nehemiah, on the other hand, is going to take center stage. He's God's chosen leader for this time. So we're going to get to know Nehemiah. That's going to be the first point. We're going to look at, I think it's five things that I have about Nehemiah. And then we're going to get an update on Jerusalem's condition. And then our third point will be an update on the status of God's people. And we're going to make applications along the way. And of course, we're going to end. We're always going to point out the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our text this evening is just the first four verses of Nehemiah 1. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 4. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, which is I think how we would say it here, maybe it's Hanani, one of my brethren, probably his brother, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these things that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. That's as far as we're going to get this evening. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the next section where Nehemiah prays. Nehemiah is a man of prayer. But the first thing we're going to do this evening is we're going to meet Nehemiah. Five things about Nehemiah. Number one, his name means Jehovah comforts. Jehovah comforts. How appropriate for troubled Jews. You heard the report. They're living in distress and reproach. A once powerful nation has been humbled. Jerusalem, the capital city, has been destroyed and repaired and destroyed and repaired. And it's not the same as it used to be, and it will never be the same as it used to be. These people of God needed comfort. And Nehemiah's name means the comfort of God, or Jehovah comforts. So Nehemiah will bring that comfort, and he will do so in the form of godly leadership abilities, moving the people to rebuild the broken down city. Number two, second thing about Nehemiah, Nehemiah doesn't have a bloodline like Ezra did. And in this, you should be thinking about our study in Galatians. Bloodline, Why is that disappearing? Jerusalem, that city, why is it falling into the background? Why is it losing importance? And this is preparing a way for the Messiah. Because it's not about Jerusalem. You can go and visit Jerusalem, and I would love to go to Jerusalem and see the geography, but it's not about Jerusalem. And it's not about bloodline. Remember Abraham? What was it about? It was about faith. Those who are sons of Abraham, true sons of Abraham, are sons of Abraham by faith, not by bloodline. So Nehemiah doesn't have the bloodline like Ezra did. Yes, he's a Jew, but you remember Ezra's genealogy. It had all of those names in there that we didn't recognize, but it went back to Aaron, the chief priest. So yes, he's a Levite, and he's of the priestly line of Aaron. That's Ezra. But what about Nehemiah? All we know about Nehemiah is that his father has the name of Hakaliah, and he has a brother named Hanani. We don't even know what tribe Nehemiah is from. Usually we find out, right, from the tribe of Benjamin or from the tribe of Judah. We don't even know. Some think that he's from the line of Judah, and there might be good reason for that. But it's likely, because it's omitted here, that he's just a regular person, a layman. But that's what God does. He uses the ordinary to confound the wise. He uses the weak to shame the strong. This is what God does. So here we have Nehemiah, just an ordinary man, whom God gives extraordinary gifts to accomplish not Nehemiah's desire, but God's desire, which becomes Nehemiah's desire. There's another lesson to learn here. Don't discount the lowly. Don't discount the ordinary person. Don't discount, as we heard in Sunday school, you know, the hand can't say to the eye, or the eye to the hand, or the foot. You know, we're different parts of the same body. We don't discount the ordinary. We need one another. God gives us diverse gifts. He wants us to contribute in the building of the body of Christ and the advancement of the kingdom of God, but we're not all going to do the same thing. We participate as the Spirit leads and uses us. Nehemiah is gifted, we'll find out as we get a little bit more into the book, but he's gifted in leadership, and there are a lot of sermons where you look at Nehemiah's leadership. And that's a good thing. But again, Nehemiah is not the leader. He's under the supreme leader. He's under the sovereignty of God. So Nehemiah is a godly leader. He's an ordinary man, but he becomes this godly leader in Jerusalem. Third thing about Nehemiah, Nehemiah lived in Shushan, and it's the same city where you read about Mordecai and Esther and the events of that book. Shushan would have been the king's summer palace, probably a fortress. And I don't know why Nehemiah didn't return with Ezra, because they're contemporaries. Maybe he was too young, maybe he was a little bit younger and wasn't ready to go yet. It might have been his position in the government in Shushan. What we do know is that God had other plans for Nehemiah. And I'm sure it would have been easy for those who went back to Jerusalem to go, hey, how come those guys didn't come back? They're not very good. But here, Nehemiah will lead another group back to Jerusalem. So Nehemiah lived in Shushan, which is in Persia. Fourth thing about Nehemiah, and we're not told this until verse 11, so we didn't read it in the text that we read, but he is the cupbearer to the Persian king. If that's the full job description of Nehemiah, cupbearer, it means that he tasted the wine before the king did to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. But from what I've read, that title is much bigger than that. Imagine the trustworthiness that the cupbearer must have. He could be the one putting the poison in. He could be the one assassinating the king. So this position that Nehemiah holds is a prestigious position, and historical records validate that. So not only would he taste the wine, but he would also guard the king's chamber. It was a position of trust. And some have even gone so far to say that this would be the office of prime minister. I don't know. Second in command. You know, a trustworthy leader. But whatever the extent may have been for Nehemiah, we do know this, that King Artaxerxes, the Persian ruler, trusted Nehemiah with his life. And this is a Jew. Remember how the captors would treat Daniel? Oh, and he's a Jew. Like, all you had to do was say that. He's a son of captivity. All you had to do was say that, and automatically they're outcasts. So Nehemiah had really shown himself trustworthy, just like Daniel, just like Esther, just like Mordecai. Right? All of these prominent captives. So Nehemiah is part of, he's a foreigner, he's a captured a captured people. What a testimony he had. Faithful and loyal subject, trusted with the king's life. The fifth thing about Nehemiah that we want to notice is this. He was concerned about his brethren. And he was concerned about Jerusalem. His question in verse 2 was concerning the Jews who had gone back. Those who had survived the captivity and gone back to Jerusalem. He inquires about Jerusalem. And his reaction to that devastating report in verse 4 is this. I sat down and wept. I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, had not forgotten God's people. He had not forgotten that this was important, that Jerusalem is God's chosen city for the time, and the temple is there, and worship happens there. How is Jerusalem? Oh, it's broken down. The people are a reproach. You know, that the walls are broken down. And he weeps. And it wasn't just this emotional, external display. Nehemiah was prepared to forsake the luxury of Persia. Working in the king's royal court to go to this place where he's a reproach, and where the walls are broken down, he was willing to lead the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This report from Hanani is going to change Nehemiah's life. So that's who Nehemiah is. He's a man of faith. Secondly, point number two. So we have five things about Nehemiah. Point number two is this. The condition of Jerusalem. If you look at Nehemiah 1:3, we get this report from Nehemiah's brother, where he says, "The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Now, this had already happened, you know, over 100 years prior to this. Remember, 70 years of captivity, but there's already been returns, and Nehemiah hasn't gone back yet. So this could have been a reference to King Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, back in the time of Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar had surrounded the city, and they had broken down the walls. So maybe it was reference to that, but probably not. This is new news. Jerusalem had been destroyed, rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, and this ongoing struggle in Jerusalem. And it's not always from without. Sometimes it's from within. And that's interesting history to read in the book of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. The condition that is reported to Nehemiah is current condition. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And Nehemiah's response, "I sat down and wept and mourned for many days." Now you kind of wonder, did Nehemiah really not know this? Could he have been that clueless about the condition of Jerusalem? Was he unaware that it wasn't in a good condition? And the answer, I think, is probably not. He knew this, but he needed to hear it again. And when he hears it this time, there's this outpouring of not just external tears, but this desire to go. This is the Spirit working. And Nehemiah, remember we ended in verse 4, it ends with prayer. He goes to prayer. Now, I want to make application here because we do this with our unsaved family members. We know that our family members are unsaved. But then somebody comes by and you say, "Well, how is so-and-so doing?" "Oh man, it's not good." And you hear it afresh. You knew it was already not good. But you hear it again. It's not good. And what do? Turn to prayer and you earnestly pray for them, and maybe the Spirit leads you to do something that you haven't done in a long time or you haven't done before. Did you not know that they were on the road to destruction? No, you already knew it, but the Holy Spirit impresses this new news upon your heart, and it draws you to the throne of grace, and you're moved to pray for them and weep for them. And that's what it was like for Nehemiah. He knew, but it just hit him much harder this time around. And this report of the difficulty in Jerusalem, that it's, you know, just kind of like a pile of bricks and it's smoldering. This was a reproach, not only to the city, but to the Jews that lived there and the God of Israel. You know, what does it say about him? Is he too weak? And so Nehemiah's concern is for the jealousy of God and for the sovereignty and power of God and the glory of God. And he will go back to Jerusalem. So the condition of the city, it's broken down and defenseless. Nehemiah knows that this is more than just about gates and bricks. It's about God's people. So the third thing we're looking at this evening is the status of God's people. Remember, I said that Ezra had returned about 13 years earlier, maybe 15 or 16 years earlier, and then there was a revival. So that was under Ezra's leadership. But since then, they had once again fallen into sin. And some of them were the very same sins that they had trouble with before. Revival is not enough. You know, we get these great times of revival, but it's not enough. Confession and tears are not enough. The word that Scripture uses is perseverance. We need to persevere. And we do that as God preserves us. People of God, we need to stand firm in the ways of God, day after day, moment after moment. This is important for us. So the simple condition of the people is reported to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah will be raised up for such a time as this. He will not only rebuild the walls, but he will refresh the people of God, and he will point them to truth. So the application for us is that God always has his chosen people for our particular time. God will always raise up leaders within the church for the benefit of the church. So we have the timeless scriptures, and Ephesians 4:11 through 16 teaches us that God will provide leaders for the church. Listen to Ephesians 4:11 through 16. And he himself, talking about Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I had another kind of flashback history thing. So last week, Earl was here and Nancy Kwong was here. Nancy's brother was my good friend, and we'd spend Sunday afternoons at their house, my sister with Nancy, and I was with her brother Terrence, and we'd swim in their pool. And Nancy said, "Oh, you know, Billy, we're selling the house." And I'm like, "Oh, man, how many memories." And so I was able to go up this week and see the house and remember some of those times that we had. And you remember the growing up in the church. But it was even more than that, because Nancy's mom, who's moving out of the house, is the daughter of Mr. and Mrs. Splinter. And usually we hear this in February, but you're going to hear it again, just because I had so many memories flooding in as I went up to that house, and I was remembering Nancy and her mom and her grandma, Mrs. Splinter, and how the house began at their church. You know, and the humble beginnings of Honolulu Bible Church and where God has brought us. You know, the first 20 years, close to 20 years of the church was marked by pastors coming and going, and there was really very little stability. And then God provides this missionary who had been in the Philippines, my dad, to come. And for 20 years, close to 20 years, he brought stability to the church. And then after him, Pastor Bob comes in and brings in the doctrines of grace, and we grow together as a congregation, and there's this maturing and there's this unity. And this is what God does. He provides for the church. And even if this church were to be gone tomorrow, the church of God would continue, because he would raise up another body and another body, and this is what God does. So going back to Nehemiah, it's no accident that Hanani came to Shushan and reported these things to Nehemiah. It's no accident that Nehemiah responds so strongly to the report. Say it again, the report changes his life. He's leaving the courts of the king to go into a very difficult task of rebuilding a broken down city. And it's because God will preserve his people. God will preserve his church. We persevere and God preserves. God always has a leader for his people. So he provided back then and he provides now. And he does it for the equipping of the saints, so that we might grow up in him, that we might mature as believers. So Nehemiah is determined. I'm going to return to Jerusalem, and he does. But when he gets there, what does he see? He sees the broken down walls. God's people are in disarray. But what do we know to be true? What did Nehemiah know to be true? God will defend his people, even when things look very bad. It looks like Israel is going to end altogether, and yet God intervenes. This is what we know. This is what God does. He does the same for his church. There have been perilous times when it looks like the church is not going to make it. But what happens? It does. It looks at times as though the word of God is going to be wiped off from the face of the earth. Hatred for the word of God. But what does God do? He preserves his word. He preserves his people. Despite how things look, God will defend his name, his glory, his people, his chosen people, the church. Listen to these words from a hymn that we sing pretty regularly. It's the church's one foundation. The church shall never perish. That's a word in the second verse of that hymn. The church will never perish. How can you be so bold? The church will never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. What appears bad is always under the watchful eye of Almighty God. He will prevail. He will prevail. So more than just walls and buildings, the much more urgent problem is the condition of the people. And we can make that same application today. It's good for us to take care of what God has given us. But more importantly, what about the people, the condition of the people? And in Nehemiah's day, they had returned to their sins. And this is what Proverbs 26:11 says. And think about this as growth. Because it is. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Proverbs paints a gross picture because it is gross. It's disgusting, but it's what we do. This is what the people of God in Nehemiah's day have done. They've returned to their shameful sins. They've returned to their foolishness. But again, we're reminded in the New Testament, don't be the one to throw the first stone, because this is exactly what we do. The ugliness, the grossness is ours. How often we return to our sins. We saw it in Peter. Peter's problem is fear walking on the water. Peter's problem is fear as he walks through the gate and he denies the Lord. Peter's problem is fear as he refuses to eat with the Gentiles when the people from Jerusalem came. Right? We have these sins that kind of catch us off guard. Or they show up again. They're besetting sins or these pet sins that we have. And we return to them and it's like a dog returning to its vomit. It's gross. It's disgusting. And it should not be done. And we get really good at excusing our disobedience. But here's what Nehemiah knew and where he placed his trust. It's not in my self-help, my determination to turn over a new leaf, but it's in God the covenant keeper, God the one who preserves us. This is from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. We refer to it once in a while, but hear it again. Ezekiel 36, 22-28. Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. The promise is the same. I will be your God. You will be my people. The promise is the same. God will take that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. The promise is the same. God will put His law within our hearts. The promise is the same. You will keep my commandments and do them. These verses were for them. These verses are for us. All the I wills are God speaking. God is the covenant keeper. I do this for my holy name's sake. I will give you a new heart. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cause you to walk in my ways. So what do we take away from considering the ugliness of our sin and the power of God? It's the same lesson that we've been learning in Galatians. If salvation relies on my obedience, there is no chance, because I'm sticking with the hard heart. I'm sticking with the vomit. If salvation relies on our obedience, there's no chance. You can pretend as much as you want that you're pretty good. Try as hard as you want, but we cannot measure up to the righteousness that God requires. We cannot. We will not. We can't do it. We don't even have a desire to do it. So if reconciliation with God relies upon my obedience, forget it. I'm doomed. We'll never make it. So the scripture is very clear. In Ezekiel 36, that obscure Old Testament book that's really hard to read, but that you have that gem in chapter 36. And the scripture is very clear in the New Testament as well. No one is saved by the deeds of the law. And if Paul hasn't already said it a handful of times, he's going to say it again. And he's going to say it again. And he's going to say it again. And all through our study of Galatians, he's going to say the same thing. We are not saved by the deeds of the law. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. But according to His mercy, He saved us. So here's what we know and love. The gospel of the Old Testament is the gospel in the New Testament. In all the ugliness of their sin, God provides for the Israelites. In all the ugliness of our sin, God in His mercy saves us, and God provides for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are faithful. Even when we blow it and we're unfaithful and we do things that we know we shouldn't do, you are kind and gentle and patient. You give us a desire to walk in your ways once again. You've given us the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, to draw us back. And so we thank you, Lord, for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.